Bibles, please, with me to 1 Chronicles and chapter 16. 1 Chronicles and chapter 16. I've really enjoyed the word that we just heard, where our brother Mike has been showing us how even the seemingly mundane things that we do in daily life, they have effects that have to do with the glory of God. They implicate upwards into the glory of God. And what my heart is exercised about today is now maybe to take a bit of the opposite perspective and to show how that God's great glory then works down and works out into the everyday life of the Christian. I want to read first a couple of verses here in 1 Chronicles 16. These are verses that we read in verse 1 were spoken by David as a song of praise when the Ark of God was brought and set in the midst of the tent that David had pitched. And he says in verse 23, "Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now turn over, please, in your Bibles to the 19th Psalm. The 19th Psalm, reading at the first verse, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuits unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. But the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." We look to the Lord to bless this reading from his holy word. To know the glory of God amongst us and to sense his presence in our midst, isn't that what we all want? And if we had that, wouldn't that be enough to content us? And here is David in 1 Chronicles 16. On one of the most joyful days of his reign, there is the ark, the symbol of God's presence among them. There is the symbol of God's glory abiding on their nation. But his heart is not satisfied. Because David's heart was not content to just enjoy God's presence for himself. He wanted to declare God's glory to the heathen and to tell all the nations of his marvelous works. Why? Because God, he said, is a great God. And as a great God, he deserves great praise, the praise of all people. And so David cries out for God to receive glory not just from Israel, but from all people. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. David recognized that a God as great as our God deserves great glory. Glory that's in keeping with the greatness of His name. And so he said there in verse 29, "Give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto His name." He recognized that a God as great as our God deserves not only glory in keeping with the greatness of His name, but deserves to have that glory made known to all nations. And so he said, "Declare His glory among the heathen and His marvelous works among all nations." And so what I want to think together with you today about is three ways in Psalm 19 that God has designed to reveal His glory to the whole world. Three ways that He has designed to reveal the beauty and the excellence of His person to all people. And then perhaps if time allows at the end, we will think about two great desires to fuel the prayer of people who love the glory of God. God revealing His glory to the world. We're so privileged to know the presence of God in our midst. We're so privileged to experience His glory among us. Do our hearts long for greater things, for greater praise for our God, for more people to see His tremendous glory? In verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 19, we see the first way that God has designed for His glory to be seen and known in all the world. He reveals His glory as God in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And so the first thing that David sets before us is that the revelation of God in creation is a glorious revelation. And throughout the section, the passage is tightly packed with these pairs of phrases. Each phrase, the first phrase says something, and then the second phrase says, "And what's more?" So in verse 1 we have, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and what's more, the firmament, it shows the works of His hand." Well, creation has a much higher purpose than just giving us work to do, than just feeding us and furnishing us with protection, with a place to live, with food to eat. It has something that is much greater than just surprising us with its beauty. Creation is designed to show us the glory of God. It's reminiscent of Psalm 8, isn't it? "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the sun, moon, and stars that thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" Have you noticed this generation, and I include myself in that, that we spend more time with each passing month looking down? I often walk out on my break time, and I see people coming out from their jobs for their coffee break, and you see something that you didn't see very many years ago. Almost everyone, as they walk, is looking down. We spend a lot of time, don't we, looking down. We've got our iPods and our smartphones and our tablets. And God would have each one of us to look up. A number of centuries ago, it was Matthew Henry who noted that when so many creatures in creation have bodies that are designed so that they mostly look down, God has created us with an erect and upright form and eyes on the tops of our heads so that we can look up into the heavens and see the glory of God. This was a revelation that I imagine David often saw on the Judean plain. And have you ever wondered when his brothers seemed to be so much bigger and stronger and mightier than he was? Why was it that they were so afraid of Goliath? And yet here was David, this young shepherd boy, and he was ready to face the giant for the glory of his God. Was it because he had so often looked up into that glorious revelation in the heavens above him, the stars at night, the sun and the clouds by day? And while the Israeli army, they were saying, "Goliath's so big compared to us, we dare not try to face him," David was saying, "He's so small compared to the God who made all of that. And who is he to defy the living God?" So sometimes perhaps if I feel overwhelmed in my life, it's because I haven't spent enough time looking up into the heavens and saying, "My Father made that. Those are the works of my Father's fingers. He's able to see me through." It is a glorious revelation, but we learn in verse 2 that it is a continuous revelation. It is a revelation, a testimony that has not stopped since the beginning of time. Day follows day, uttering speech, and night follows night, showing knowledge. And this cycle has continued time and time again with each day and each night, declaring the glory of the God who created the heavens and the earth. Already in my short life, there have been over 10,000 sunrises followed by 10,000 sunsets followed by 10,000 starry nights, all declaring the glory of God. And perhaps it is because it's so common that we ignore it so easily. Maybe if the stars only appeared once out of every 10 years, men would pay them more heed. But they're always there, and so we ignore them. The sun rises every morning, and so we do not often think of what His glory declares. A glorious revelation, a continuous revelation, an abundant revelation. Day unto day utters or pours forth speech. And this word, they say, it has the idea of this profuse, spontaneous outpouring of words. Our God has created a, could I say, an extravagant creation. You see, there aren't just one or two stars in our skies. But on a clear night, we are told that looking up into the heavens, we can see 3,000 stars. And some of these stars that we can see on an average clear night are so large that not just the sun, not just the earth, but the earth's orbit around the sun could fit within them. And these 3,000 stars, they say, are only 3,000 of hundreds of billions within the Milky Way galaxy. One little galaxy, which is itself only one of hundreds of billions of galaxies filled with hundreds of billions of stars. And those hundreds of billions of galaxies, just the visible universe, a small part of the seemingly boundless eternal space that surrounds us. Have you ever asked yourself, why? Why did God create so many stars? Why is space so large? The heavens in their limitless scope, they seem to boggle our minds. And I hear these numbers and I cannot even comprehend one of them, never mind the sum of them multiplied together. There are billions upon billions of galaxies filled with stars that no earthly eye has ever seen, and no earthly eye will ever see. And why did He create so many? Isn't the answer because creation is not primarily about you and I. Creation is about God Himself. And Revelation 4 verse 11 says, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And God's pleasure in creating this universe was not to size it to reflect mankind's small ability to appreciate it, but He was to size it, it was His pleasure to size it to reflect the magnitude of His great glory. And so the heavens are glorious because He is glorious. And their continuous revelation reflects His timelessness. And their abundance reflects His generosity. And their vastness declares His immensity. And their number declares His infinity. And their majesty declares to us the majesty of their Creator, the Almighty God. And so you see, it does not matter that we cannot count or comprehend them, because He can. And the psalmist assures us that He telleth the number of the stars, and He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is unsearchable. A glorious revelation of God. A continuous revelation, an abundant revelation. Verse 3 tells us that it is a quiet revelation. May I suggest to you that I have found it helpful to read this verse without the words in italics that the translators inserted to try to clarify how they understood it. And so if you read the words that are not in italics, it says, No speech, nor language, their voice is not heard. The heavens are God's inaudible testimony to a noisy world. And some might say, why is it that God created this testimony that speaks no words? Why, if he surely had just written his glory in the skies in writing that we could all understand, surely men would believe. But in what language would he write it? Even within the city of Winnipeg, if he wrote in English, there would be tens of thousands who could not understand that message. And what could be said of the 6,800 or more languages throughout this world? So God has written his glory in pictures, in moving pictures, so that all people in all nations can see and understand that he is God. A glorious revelation, a continuous revelation, an abundant revelation, a quiet revelation. It is a universal revelation. And just to make this clear in verses 4 to 6, King David, he focuses in on the sun. This element that was so commonly worshipped by the nations around him because of its glory in the sky. And he wants to show us how this is not something to be worshipped, but is something that declares that God, the Creator, is the one to be worshipped. He says first in verse 4 about the heavens that their line, their message, is gone through all the earth and to the end of the world. But the sky, it's as it is just a dwelling place for this focal point of God's revelation in the heavens, the sun. A sun which he says in its radiance is like a bridegroom emerging from his chamber, his face glowing with nuptial joy. A sun that in its powerful path is like an athlete or perhaps a warrior running unstoppably along his course, with its eye set on the goal of going to the other end of heaven. And for all the power that mankind has, they cannot stop the sun in its course. And there is no portion of this world that is not covered by the sun in its course each day. I suppose there are areas that during certain times of the year, they maybe do not receive the sunlight directly. And yet our whole planet is warmed and life grows and people thrive because the sun is universal in its message of God's glory. His going forth, he says, is from the end of heaven and a circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So that there is no place on this earth, no tribe uncontacted by Western civilization that has not seen a message that declares to them that there is a Creator and He is a glorious, almighty God. Not only that, but what of the blind man who cannot see the splendor of the sun? Yet even he is reached by its message because he feels its heat. There is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. It is a joyful revelation. He says when the sun rises and the birds begin to sing, it's like a bridegroom coming with joy out of his chamber. It is like a strong man rejoicing to run his race. And so the revelation of creation, it is a revelation that brings to us tremendous joy because it assures us that this world is just not a random collection of elements and life is not a random meaningless chain of chemical interactions. This world is designed. This universe is designed. And there is a designer. And he is the Almighty God. He is the one who manages its daily course through space. The heavens declare the glory of God. It is a magnificent revelation. God is under no obligation to reveal to us anything about himself. And yet he has chosen to reveal himself to all men as the God, the Almighty God, through the glory of the heavens. But his glory as God revealed in creation is only meant to drive men to his word so that they might understand something about his glory as Jehovah in the scripture. And here the psalmist's heart begins to bubble up when he thinks about scripture. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that when he writes at this time, he has, well, what? Maybe the Pentateuch, the book of Job. And that is what is so delighting his heart. He gives six very similar statements about Scripture, calls Scripture by six different names, gives it six different attributes, and then talks about the effect that it has. And now, did you notice, no longer it is God who is being declared, but it is the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. Glorious as creation's revelation is, there's so much that it cannot tell us. And so it points us onward to a more full, a more complete, a more glorious revelation in the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This first term that he used may be the broadest term that he uses for Scripture. It is the revelation, the complete revelation of God about himself and his will in his Word. And in contrary to the partial revelation of creation, which tells men about God's eternal power and Godhead, but not about his everlasting grace and mercy, the law of the Lord is a complete revelation. It's flawless. There's no shortcoming in it. And it can meet every man where he is in this life. There's no man who can come to the Word of God and say, it has nothing for me. It is a complete revelation. And to what part of man is it directed? It is directed to his innermost being, to his soul. And so when a man receives this complete revelation of God's person into his soul, it restores the soul to a right relationship with God. Peter says that in God's Word, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. To meet every man in the deadness of his condition and to give him life, and then to continue to feed and to sustain that life through his time here on earth. At a gathering like this, one could easily assume that everyone here has had their soul restored to God, that everyone has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God, but of course it might not be true. And if the things that we've read in these verses and are about to read, these are things that you've never felt in relation to Scripture, can I just ask you to examine whether your soul has ever been restored to God? Just as one of the first signs of physical life is for a baby to desire its mother's milk, so one of the first signs of spiritual life is in the Christian a desire for what Peter calls the sincere milk of the Word. But if I've never felt a desire for God's Word, and if there's never been any growing because of my reading of Scripture, could it be it's because my soul has never been restored to God? And if this is so, I plead with you to fully trust God's work and rest in Christ for salvation. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And here the psalmist views the Word of God as what God himself has declared. And when one considers the testimony of a witness, the reliability of the witness will be the determining factor as to how much you trust what it is they have to say. Well, says the psalmist, this testimony is the testimony of God himself. And it is sure, it's utterly trustworthy and faithful, and we can rest the full weight of our lives upon it. And so the work that God's Word has done in the soul, beginning to restore a person to himself, now we see that the work is being done in his mind. And the person who has come to Christ in faith, who has taken God's Word and believed it, now they obtain a great wisdom for life, simply through believing the testimony of God in his Word. There's a wisdom in the Scriptures that surpasses all the self-help books of man, that is timeless, that meets every situation, and the one who comes to it in simple faith is made wise. So when I find myself at my wit's end about some circumstance in life, it's good to remind myself that the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, and it makes the simple wise. But the Word of God also produces effects in one's heart. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And here we learn that God's Word contains precepts for living. Precepts that would guide us in the path that is right, the path that is straight. Precepts that would keep us from being distracted and wandering off into the many paths that we might seek if going our own way. And the one who takes these precepts to heart and accepts them as the path that God has laid out for them, they do not find them to be burdensome, but rather they find that they are a pathway of joy. And there is great joy, the psalmist says, in obedience to the Word of God. Our Lord said Himself, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Is it possible that I have begun to find the Christian life to be somewhat of a drudgery? It is a drudgery because I have left the right and straight path that God has set out for my Christian life. And I've lost the joy of obedience and the joy of knowing what it is to enjoy full fellowship with my Savior. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. And now perhaps thinking more so than the broad principles that are set out for life, there are these specific commands, some of which we've been reminded of already today. And these commands, he says, they're pure, they're unadulterated, they're clear and unmistakable. And there's no ambiguity about them. He says that the one who receives these commandments into their soul, he finds that they are enlightening to the eyes. In Scripture, when a person grows old and they're beginning to die, their strength is fading, often it speaks of them as their eyes growing dim. And this may just sometimes be a physical dimming of the eye. There's also this thought that strength is waning. Their eyes no longer have the enthusiasm and vitality of their youth. On the other hand, sometimes when something happens that invigorates the life in them, then their eyes are enlightened. So here we find that the one who accepts the clear commandments of the Lord into his heart and embraces them, he finds an energy and a strength for living. Those same precepts which were his joy, they now become his strength. And he discovers that what we read in Scripture indeed is true. The joy of the Lord is our strength. There's something wonderful about the way that God empowers Christian living through His Word. Because He enables us through the reading of His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit to live out the very things that His righteousness could ever demand. And so what we see here is that the whole person is being affected by the Word of God. First, it works to restore his soul. And then it works in his mind to make him wise. And then it works in his heart to give him joy. And then it works in his life to give him strength. So that in all these aspects of his life, he can serve the Lord God. But he gives what might seem a strange title for the Word of God in verse 9. He speaks of it there as the fear of the Lord. And reminds us that God's Word is ultimately a revelation of Himself. And when we truly read it, we find that it fills our souls with a reverence and awe for the holiness of God. And this reverence and awe for God's great holiness, it results in clean living in our lives. He says that this fear of the Lord, that it endures forever. I make fairly frequent trips, as some of you will know, to a local used bookstore. And if nothing else, it reminds oneself of the low value of books that are a decade or two old. There's not much demand for the news magazines, even from last year. If you have an interest in an encyclopedia that's 15 or 20 years old, you get a good price on it. Because the fads and fashions of this world change, and new information is always coming to light. And there is this new morality that man seeks to find. And so constantly there's a revising of the ways in which they would tell people to live their lives. But here is a book which is timeless through all the changes of society. A book which has advice which was just as relevant in David's day as it is today. Just as relevant as it will be the day before our Lord comes. Not only that, but the effects that are created in the life of the one who fears the Lord through reading it, they endure forever. And so the works that we do that are motivated by selfishness and by our own desires, they will all be burned up. But the works that have sprung from the fear of the Lord, a reverential awe for the holiness of our God, those are the works that the fire will try and find them gold, silver, and precious stones. All around us may fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Then he calls it, sixthly, the judgments of the Lord. And here the thought is, perhaps, God's evaluation about things in this world and things in our life. And whether or not we want to believe God's evaluation of these things, the psalmist assures us that they are true. Right from Eden, wasn't this where Satan began to attack the Word of God? And to say concerning God's commands that God's evaluation of the rightness or wrongness of eating from this tree, it wasn't a very good one. It wasn't righteous. It wasn't fair. We must resist through the power of the Spirit what it is that Satan would still tell our hearts, and embrace what it is that the psalmist tells us here, and submit our lives, the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that fill our hearts and consume our times, submit them to the judgment of God for His evaluation. Am I submitting all that is in my life to the judgments of God? His judgments are true, and in eternity they will be shown to be righteous altogether. But what a valuable possession this is that we hold in our hands. Did you know that it was such a treasure? And the psalmist says, it's something that is more to be desired than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Scripture that we have here, it makes the poor man rich. We can be so consumed with our careers, and we do well to remember the words that our brother's been bringing before us. So driven with this thought of finding financial stability for our families. And we can throw our lives into our jobs with the thought that they will be well off and be able to afford nice cars and nice homes. And when we're grown, we may find that they indeed do have nice cars and nice homes and nice careers and no love for Scripture. And so it is that though they are rich before men, like Laodicea, they are so very poor before God. So pass on the heritage to your children. And resolve today to open this book around your meal table and to read it to your children. And even though you and they lose everything you have, they will be eternally rich. It enriches the poor, for it is gold, yea, fine gold. It satisfies, no, it delights the hungry, because it's like honey and the honeycomb. Do you see how he takes each one of these statements? Not just like gold, but then he goes a bit further and says, it's like fine gold, the most valuable treasure. Not just like honey, but it's like honey that comes from the honeycomb. There would be in this day, I understand, a very common date honey. It might have been eaten by most people. But the real delicacy was to eat honey that was bee's honey straight from the honeycomb. These things, they're not easy to obtain. You don't find gold lying on the ground, and you don't get honey from the honeycomb, except you navigate a herd of bees. And so it is with Scripture. Time invested in it is time rewarded, but there must be time spent. It enriches the poor. It delights the hungry. It warns the wise. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And the psalmist finds that he has spared many heartaches and troubles in his life because he heeds the warnings that are contained in this book. But it also rewards the obedient. You see how he calls himself in verse 11? And again, in verse 13, thy servants. And so he says to the one who obeys the word of God, he finds not only that there is present delights on his pathway, but there is future reward in this life and the life to come. Oh, how we might thank God for the revelation of himself as Jehovah in his word. Then he brings us to understand a third revelation that God has revealed of his glory, so that his glory might be known through all the world. And in verses 12 to 14, he tells us something of his glory as Redeemer manifested in the saint. The glory in creation revealed him to be God, that it might point men to his revelation in his word. And his glory in his word revealed him to be Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God who delights to bring us to share in his glory, in order that he might be revealed to us as Redeemer, and the power of the risen Christ might be manifested in our life. The psalmist, as he looks into God's word to learn more about the Lord, he discovers something almost horrifying, because he learns not only much about God, he learns much about himself. And it's an ugly picture. There are errors and secret faults and presumptuous sins and great transgressions. And he casts himself upon God in desperate prayer. That's really what verses 12 to 14 are, aren't they? They're a prayer. I have just learned to appreciate very recently in the Psalms how that God's word not only contains his words to us, but it contains words for us to speak to him. And the Psalms and much more of Scripture are really the prayer book of the believer. And so if you do not know what to pray, we can take up a psalm, and there God in his grace has given us the very words to speak with him, speak to him. The psalmist finds his heart very deceitful, and he says, who can understand it? What hope would there be if I were left on my own to ever live a life that's in keeping with what I see revealed of God's will and character in his words? He says, I need someone greater than me to do it. So first he prays that God would cleanse him from any secret faults. He's not content to go on living life as he is, but he's before the Lord saying, are there any hidden sins in my life that no one else knows about? Maybe that I don't even know about? Expose them to the searching light of your word. Just like the sun's light and heat penetrates the world, so make the light of your word penetrate my heart and show me those hidden faults, because I do not want them, and then cleanse them, for I'm not able to do them myself. And he says, not only about secret faults, but Father, keep me from presumptuous sins, those sins for which there was no sacrifice under the law, those sins that are deliberate, the word presumptuous, arrogant, prideful, when it is nothing of ignorance or accident, but I choose to go my own way. Oh, he says, Lord, keep me from choosing my own way as opposed to the way set forth in your word. Cleanse me from hidden sins. Keep me from deliberate sins. Don't let sin have dominion over me. There are so many things in our world of modern technology whereby we can become ensnared to sin. And may this be our prayer. This is my prayer. Lord, what hope do I have to escape the snares and traps of the devil except you keep these sins from having dominion over me? He says it's because I want to be upright, blameless. Like your word is perfect, so I want my life to be blameless. I want to be innocent from great transgression. But not only does he pray for cleansing from secret faults, not only deliverance from willful sins, but strength to live a life that pleases God. See, God's character demands from us something much more than just negative Christian living, where we avoid this and we don't do this. There's something much greater that the psalmist learns in the Word of God, that God desires for him to live the life of the blessed man, for his life to be pleasing to the Lord. It's a prayer for no hypocrisy. He's just as concerned with the inward meditations of his heart as with the outward words of his lips. This is what our brother was reminding us of. He's not saying, "Lord, just help me to do what's right when the boss is around or when my friends are around." He's saying, "Lord, make my heart match what I profess with my lips. Make them one. Take any hypocrisy from my life and make all of it what is inward and outward to be pleasing to you." As the sky declares your glory and the law declares your words, I want my words and my thoughts to declare your glory. And he casts himself upon the character of God. This is his only hope, is who God is. And who is God for the one who is praying this prayer? He is the Lord, the one who has brought us into relationship that he might live out his glory through us. He is our strength, our rock. He is the power to live this life out. And if you or I are going to leave this meeting today thinking, "I've got to try harder, I've got to do better," we've already failed because we have not grounded it in the fact that the Lord must be our strength. The Lord, the one who desires to be in relationship with him, the covenant-keeping God. His strength, the power to live this life through even the difficult and stormy times of life. His Redeemer, the one who has bought him, the one who has purchased him to possess him. So we would say with Paul, because we are bought with a price, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. So three ways that God has given for his glory to be revealed to all the world. Creation, he has given it that his glory might be revealed as God, so that men might see that there is a God before whom one day I will have to stand, and they will seek out to know his will and mind. And so he has given the scripture, which reveals his glory as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God who does not just keep his glory for himself, but delights to bring men into the sharing and delighting in his glory. And he brings us into relationship with himself as Lord through his word, so that his glory might be revealed to all the world as Redeemer. The power of the risen Christ, the power of his strength of our Redeemer, might be seen in us. And so now, what does this all mean? I want to leave us with two great desires to fuel the prayer of all those who love God's glory. And what we're going to do with these desires is bridge these sections and bring them together with the desire that I believe is the desire that God has for his glory. So we saw in the first two sections that his glory as God in creation was seen by all men. But there was this much fuller revelation, his glory as Jehovah, seen in his word. And so our first great desire is that God's word would declare his glory as widely as does the sun. So how does this impact our prayer life? How do we pray as those who want to see God's word declare his glory as widely as the sun? Well, we pray that the word of God will be made available in every tongue. This is a precious book that we often ignore. Its message is bought with the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we would not be able to read it in English, except that that right were bought by the lives of many godly men. Men like William Tillsworth, and William Tyndale, and John Rogers, who gave their lives because they believed that all men should be able to read of the glory of Jehovah in their own language. It's easy to content ourselves with many Bibles and translations that we have today. The fact is that of the over 6,800 languages in the world that have been discovered so far today, Wycliffe Bible translators said in 2012 that there are still 2,000 of those languages that have no portion of Scripture in their own language. Not a New Testament, not a few Gospels, 2,000 language groups that have no portion of Scripture in their own language. Many of these groups admittedly are small, but together they comprise over 200 million people, six times the population of Canada. that could not read the Word of God today because it does not exist in their native tongue. Pray that the Word of God will be available in every tongue. Pray that the message of the Gospel will be proclaimed in every place. We praise God for people who are going out into the world from our very own gatherings to spread the Word of God. And our hearts have rejoiced even these past weeks to hear of people going to nations to serve the Lord full-time and spreading the Gospel. But there are still some 2 billion people in this world without reasonable access to the Gospel. These people are not just unsaved, but the vast majority of them do not even know the name of Jesus. It is not that they just don't have a Bible, but there's nowhere where they could go to find a Bible and to have one. It's not only that they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do not know anyone who could tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of these people live in nations in northern Africa, southern Asia, that are closed to the Gospel. And those that are open, it's a very hard work, and there are very few laboring there. As we pray, we ask these questions: who are these people, and where do they live, and how can we reach them with the Gospel? Pray that the Word of God will be available in every tongue. Pray that the message of the Gospel will be proclaimed in every place. Pray daily for the wisdom and courage to never miss a divine opportunity to share the Gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. Because there are people in our land who maybe could have a Bible, but they don't. There are people on the streets of Winnipeg, the streets of Steinbach, who know absolutely nothing about the Gospel of Christ. For this we need the wisdom and the strength from God to identify those opportunities to share the Gospel and to do it with courage. So desire number one, that God's Word would declare His glory as widely as does the sun. Desire number two, and now we are going to link the second and third revelations of God's glory. He has declared His glory fully through His Word, perfectly. He has declared His glory in the lives of His saints. And desire number two is that our lives might manifest God's glory as faithfully as does His Word. And this is where I learn how real my commitment to God and to His glory is. Here I discover if this is just an intellectual exercise or has it actually reached down in my soul. Do I really long for God's glory to be maximally displayed in this universe? Then, since I am a part of this universe, I must long for His glory to be displayed to the maximum in my life. It's a wonderful privilege to be called to live out the truth of the Gospel. And our lives can go into many places where the Scripture is not welcome. And in these places where the Word of God cannot be publicly proclaimed, the power of the risen Savior can still be manifested by my words and by my actions. Many of our acquaintances and neighbors, they do not read the Bible. And to be frank, they have no interest in reading the Bible. But it is impossible for them not to read your life and mine. It is impossible for them not to hear the words that you and I utter. And they are likely very, very adept at identifying where it is that our hearts lie. And so, is my life and are my lips consistent with the Word of God? And so you see that unjudged sin in my life is really an affront to the glory of Christ, because it's robbing Him of the honor that's due to His name, and is denying Him the ownership over this life that He has purchased with His own blood. And when I coddle sin in my life, I am rejecting the truth proclaimed in heaven, that He is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power in this entire universe. How much more so is He worthy to receive it in my life? Oh, when we think of this first desire, how we long that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And when we think of this second desire, how we long for the day when we will be eternally like Him, to forever perfectly show forth His glory. And this desire, says John, it purifies us even as He Himself is pure. And so, the glory of God, revealed as God in creation, revealed as Jehovah in His Word, revealed as our strength and Redeemer in the lives of His saints. So, we close this little consideration, our words are again the words of the psalmist. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory.